We're going to be back in Exodus chapter number 15 today. Exodus chapter 15. The Israelites have gotten past the plagues, but we're still in the middle of ours, right?
Yeah.
They've gotten past their plagues. They're through the Red Sea. They're going through the wilderness. And so we're in Exodus chapter number 15. And as you're turning and finding your place, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this time that we have together, for the fellowship with one another, and just being able to get together and to talk and to spend time with one another. Lord, we praise you for that. And we thank you for everyone who's here, the ones that's online, Lord. And we just ask you that you be with our time and our service here today. I just pray that you guide and direct me, and the things that I say would be true and helpful. And Lord, I just pray that you would take away any distractions, Lord, and help our focus to be upon you, upon your word, Lord. Ask you to be with those who aren't with us here today, Lord. I know there's some that's been working. I know Kev's traveling, Lord. I just pray that you be with him and give him safe travels, Lord, and a good time down there in Portugal, Lord. We just thank you so much for all that you're doing for us, Lord. We just ask you to continue working in us and through us. Help us be a light and a witness to this community that you've placed us in, Lord. And Lord, help us, Lord, to point souls to you, Lord. We thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. So, back to Exodus, and like I said before, we have gotten the children of Israel, I don't want to say we, God's gotten the children of Israel, out of Egypt, and all the plagues and all of that has happened. Last week we saw that God told them to have two memorials. They were to have the Feast of the Passover, and the Feast of they were to have the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that were memorials to them that they could look back on, that they could teach their families and tell them about what God had done for them. And they were to keep that from generation to generation. We saw the importance of having memorials in our life to go back and recount victories that God has given us, and having things to show forth to future generations to show them what God has done in us and through us. And he brought them through the Red Sea. We saw that last week as well. I believe it was last week. Yeah. Anyway, brought them through the Red Sea. They came across on dry ground. The Egyptians were seen dead, washed up on the shores of the Red Sea. And so now, as we get to chapter number 15, we have what I believe is the first song in the Bible. First song in the Bible. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. And what is it?
15:11.
The song is chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. I don't know. I'd have to look here. 1 through 19. And so that was the first song that's in the Bible. And we find that there's even a book of songs in the Bible, Psalms, right? There's many different songs that are sung throughout scriptures. But anyway, we're going to look at this. And obviously, it's not going to sound like music to us, because, of course, the Middle Eastern style of singing is going to be quite different from what we would call singing. You've probably heard either Jewish or Muslim chants and prayers and the way that they sing. Doesn't sound like music to me, sorry. But then also, because it's no longer in its original language, if you try to translate a song, it loses its rhythm, its wording, its rhymes, and that kind of thing. And for everyone in here besides me who has experience with more than one language, you understand that. So songs that you would sing in Poland would not translate very well over into English, and they no longer become songs, but they become a little bit awkward whenever you change the wording around. Same thing with language, whichever language you would use. I don't know if you use English or if you would have used a different language, but I know you speak more than one, right?
Yeah.
I only speak English, okay?
Yeah.
And so you've had the experience of singing a hymn in one language, and it just doesn't work in another language. Mm-hmm. Some of them they can translate over. Some they do all right. And so, like I said, this is a song, but it's not going to sound like one as we read it. And so anyway, chapter 15, verse number 1, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath gloriously, the horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths hath covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in the strength unto thy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariot and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So as we look at this in this song that they sing, he recounts what the Lord has done. He goes back and he's praising God over and over. And you notice there's something that's repeated many times throughout this song, and it's references to God. Thee, thou, thy, right? He's not saying what I have done, what the people of Israel has done, what we have seen, what we have heard. He's saying God did this, God did that, God was able to bring this about, God was able to bring us the victory. And so all of this is a song of praise unto God for what he has done. We find that he describes in quite a bit of detail what God has done, because as we've talked about in times past, there is a lot of people who would try to discredit this passage. There's a lot of people who would try to make light of this miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea and say that it didn't actually happen as the Bible records it. They would say that it's a bad translation. It's not really the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea, that it wasn't actually a deep water but a shallow water, and that it wasn't miraculous, but that it was a time of drought or a time of a great wind that caused there to be a dry place in this shallow water that they went across, and they try to take away the miracles that God has done. But we find in what Moses says here several things that proves that completely wrong. He tells them here that in verse number 5, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. It's hard to sink in ankle-deep water, right? It's hard to fall to the bottom as a stone. And I've said also many times that it's as big of a miracle for these skeptics that the entire armies of Pharaoh would drown in shallow water, as it's as big of a miracle that that would happen as the children of Israel actually crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right?
But it tells us more about what happened here. It says that, verse number 8, with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And so it wasn't just that the waters disappeared. It says that they stood up heaps upon heaps. There was walls of water and said it was congealed. It's like jelly, right?
Yeah.
It was congealed. And so I don't know, just the goofy part of me can imagine the children of Israel going through that and taking a swipe at the jelly that's along the sides of it. Like, anyway, seeing fish there in the sides of it. Anyway, and so it tells us here several things about this, that it was just as the Bible says that it was a miraculous thing, that God did part an actual sea, the depths of a sea, that the waters stood on heaps, that the children of Israel went across on dry ground. When they got across the other side, the waters returned upon top of the Egyptians, and it killed them, drowned them all. And the children of Israel watched all of these things happen. And so they saw this deliverance that God has done. And as we come down to verses 11 through 13, they begin praising God for his deliverance and his protection. They say, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" And so now if we look at the context of this, it becomes even increasingly important for us. Because the context of this tells us the children of Israel have spent 400 years in Egypt. We think of them being the children of Israel. We think of them being God's chosen people and having God's presence with them and having all of this mighty evidence to back up who their God is, right? But the children of Israel have spent 400 years in Egypt in obscurity. We don't have any record of what happened during those 400 years. We don't have any record of God revealing himself in any miraculous ways. We don't have any record of any great worship, of any sacrifices, of anything going on. But apparently there was a passing on of oral tradition. There was them telling from generation to generation about the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was the bones of Joseph we talked about, I think, last week, that they had there as a testimony that one day we are coming out of this place and going to Canaan. They had those promises, but with them setting for generations in the in Egypt and in slavery and despair and all of these things, their God wouldn't be that close, wouldn't be that familiar, right? Mm-hmm. However, everything around them would testify of the Egyptians' gods. They would see the Egyptians worshiping all of these gods. They would see the Egyptian temples. They would see all of the idols. They would see all of the gold and the silver images, all of these things going on. And the Egyptians had a God for everything and a God of everything. And so as they were going through their lives, they were accustomed to that. And we can relate that a little bit to our lives today. We live in a godless society, really. They claim Christianity. They claim that they believe in a God, but they don't live like it. They don't act like it. Society testifies that they don't truly believe in God, because if they did, they would behave quite differently. There's no fear of God amongst them. And so they have a way that they go about living. And as we are engrossed in this society, as we are immersed in this society, it rubs off on us. And as it rubs off on us, it taints our view of God. And if we're not careful, then our God becomes less important, becomes less powerful, becomes a less of part of our lives, because we live in this world and we must compete with this world and we must act as this world does. And God begins to slowly erode from our minds. Imagine what it would do in 400 years for the children of Israel living in Egypt. And so God has showed himself to the Israelites, to the Egyptians, through all of these plagues that came upon them, right? That was one of the purposes of the plagues, is not just to show Pharaoh who God is, not just to show the Egyptians that their gods are powerless and that God is the true God, but to also show the Israelites that their God is the true God. And once again, relating it to us today, if we're not careful, it seems like the world's God is more powerful than ours. By the way, I said it seems like. Okay? Satan would have us to believe that. But as we look in verse number 11, they have seen God working time and time again, and they come to the place, they are praising God, And they say, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? And of course, we know that there are no gods but him. There's only one God, right? But he says, but they say, who is like unto thee among all the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And that doing wonders is a big part of this, right? Because they are praising him for what he's just done in the crossing of the Red Sea. They haven't seen Horus or Osiris or Ra or any of the rest of the gods of the Egyptians do miracles like God Jehovah has, right? And so they are praising him for all that he has done because they realize now that all the gods that they've been taught about, all the gods that they've been exposed to, are not gods at all. Only the God of heaven, only Jehovah is the true God. It says in verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And so he says, you guided us by your strength to a holy habitation. They haven't even made it to the promised land yet. They're just out of Egypt, right? But he says, you have guided us by your strength. And that's an important thing for us to get across because too often we're trying to do everything by our strength. The Israelites are finally figuring out that it is God by his strength. And so he says also here in verse 13, a very important word that we find that is a overarching principle of the entire Bible. It says in verse 13, it brought forth the people which thou hast redeemed. And the Bible is God's story of redemption. From beginning to ending, we find in the very first chapter, first fall of man. And at the end of the Bible, we find man with God and God reigning supreme being redeemed back to God, right? And the entire story in between Genesis and Revelation is God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind. That's the entire story of the Bible. And so we start out here in Exodus and said, this people here, the people of Israel, you have redeemed, you have bought them unto yourself out of Egypt. They are your people now. And so this song, all the way through it, is constantly giving God glory and praise and honor because of what he has done, his ability to provide, his ability to protect, all of these things. And then look at verse number 14, what they begin to say. It says, the people shall hear and shall be afraid. What people is he talking about? Well, he explains. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. So Palestine, right? Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. And so they have recognized the power of what God has done and how this is going to spread through all the territories of their enemies. And they said, whenever they hear about this, they are going to be afraid because of what you have done. That's another purpose behind what God has done with the plagues and with the deliverance through the Red Sea. I believe it was last week I said, as they came through the Red Sea, God led them an inconvenient path. They could have went right up the coastline. They could have went through the Philistines and all that. But God led them that direction. And one of the reasons for it was to get rid of the enemy, right? Get rid of the Egyptians. But another reason behind it was for word to travel to their enemies that they were going to come in contact with. Because whenever they finally come into the promised land, they come across the Jordan, they come into Jericho, they find a woman by the name of Rahab. And what does she say? She says, our people have heard what your God did 40 years prior. And they tremble and they're afraid. Right? And so Moses and the people of Israel at this time, this is just days out of Egypt. They have seen God deliver them miraculously, and they recognize that this is evidence that God is going to overcome their enemies, that God is going to deliver their enemies into their hands. Their enemies are going to be afraid because of their God. And so they have great confidence in victory right now. But we know the rest of the story. Isn't it amazing how quickly they go from singing this song and saying, God, because of all that you've done, all of the enemies are going to be afraid of us, and we're going to be able to conquer all of them. We're going to be able to possess the land, to despairing and murmuring and complaining in the wilderness. And then when they finally get to Kadesh Barnea and they send out the spies, and the spies come back with the fruits of the land, whenever the spies come back with their report of how good the land is, but how powerful the people are, they're not singing this song anymore.
People in the next chapter, they saw water of Mara, and they were crying. They want to go back.
Yeah.
They're extremely fickle people. Mm-hmm. So they went from God's able to do anything to we don't have any water. Right? So quickly. And so, as we see there in verse 15 and verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be still as a stone. That's still talking about their enemies, right? Mm-hmm. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Another important thing. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so at this point in time, they have just seen God work miraculously, and they are excited. They are emboldened, and they said, the promised land is as good as ours. There's no one who can stand before us. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. God brings us through something. We see something fall into our favor. We see something happen, and we're excited and we're encouraged by it, right? And at that time, we are extremely hopeful. We are emboldened by that. And that's still a good thing, right? And we should be emboldened by it. We'll say, God worked this out. God came through for us. God done something miraculously for us. We're excited about it. Boy, we're going to serve God till the day we die. We're going to be faithful to Him. I'm never going to doubt Him again. Right?
Yeah.
But it doesn't last long. And so verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought them again. I brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So he's comparing here, the Egyptian army would have been one of the most powerful forces at that time.
Right.
And they saw them dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so they said, what's too hard for our God? What's impossible for our God? If he can defeat the Egyptian army, what's the Philistines or the Edomites or the Moabites? Or the Canaanites. None of them will stand before us. And he says, and in all that, we walked across on dry land. We didn't have to build boats or rafts. We didn't have to fight the Egyptians. We walked across on dry land, and God took care of the battle. Praise the Lord for that. In verse 20, it says, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. That's what you like, a tambourine. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Now, this would have been something to say, see, all the children of Israel, these slaves come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, God drowns their enemy, they're standing on the banks of the sea, and they break into song. I don't believe this was like a Disney movie, by the way, that everybody knew the words or whatnot.
Right.
Moses made this song, he taught it to the people, and the people worshiped God. The people were singing and praising God. And Miriam and all of the women came out, and they are dancing and singing, and they're praising God, and there is a huge worship celebration, I guess you could say, on the banks of the Red Sea. That would be something to see, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
There was a lot of excitement. Those are the types of times that we look for and we live for, right?
Oh.
But not usually the types of times we live in. And it says, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. God has been good to us. God has given us victory. God has overcome. We're going to praise the Lord for all these things. And so that's what they're singing about. And then I finished earlier with verse number 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness. One thing I've got to point out here is, who is determining where they're going? Who is it that is choosing the path for them? God is. It's already told us that he is leading them by a pillar of a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, right?
Right.
And so Moses isn't just, even though it says Moses brought them, he is bringing them the way that God has shown. And we've got to keep this in mind all the way through the book of Exodus, that God is laying out the path that they are traveling. And yet there are still some of these things along the path that we wouldn't choose if we were choosing the path.
Right.
Right? And so it wasn't Moses got them lost. Moses made a bad decision. Moses decided to take them out into the middle of the wilderness and get them in trouble, and God had to bail them out. God led them here on purpose. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. I will say, just to give the Israelites a little bit of a break here, 3 days without water, especially in the wilderness, is rough.
Oh, yeah.
It is rough. They would be in agony after 3 days. And so we look at them and they're like, oh, okay, they just had this huge victory and they're already whining and complaining. They're 3 days without water. It is actually beginning to become life-threatening by this point. Okay? And so we got to cut them a little bit of a break. This is life-threatening. It's easy for us to be the armchair quarterback, so to speak, the backseat drivers.
Mm-hmm.
Whichever terminology carries over here. It's easy for us to do that and to condemn them, but they were at the point of crisis.
Mm-hmm.
And God brought them there.
Right.
You think God will ever bring you to the point of crisis?
Yes.
He does. Now, there are many people who think that whenever you get saved, that is all going to be sunshine and rainbows. That God is going to make all of your problems vanish away, that he is going to put you on a smooth road, he's going to make your bank account bigger, he's going to make your job better, he's going to make your children more well-behaved, he's going to take away all of the roadblocks, your health is going to get better, and you're going to live a long and prosperous life. We don't find that in the Bible. Sometimes God will lead us to crisis because we need it. Do you know what happens whenever there is no resistance? You know what happens whenever we live that easy life when there is no problems and there are no crises? We forget about God. We become weak. We become anemic.
We think we are the one doing it.
We do. And I honestly think today in the society which we live in European nations, in America, in some of the first world countries, we have it so easy that we don't rely on God. We've never known what, many of us have never known what it's like to be hungry. Many of us don't know what it's like to truly be in crisis, because crisis is whenever the shops close before I get there. First world problems, right? Crisis is whenever I have a flat and I'm 5 minutes late to work. Crisis is when, see, first world problems. It's not life or death. It's not severe persecution or hunger or starvation. Our crises are small. And so we rely very little on God. Our faith is not exercised and we become weak. We atrophy.
Yeah.
If a muscle never meets resistance, if it is never used, if there is no exercise of that muscle, it atrophies. It gets smaller and smaller. It shrivels up and becomes useless, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what happens with our faith. And so whenever we desire our faith to grow, have you ever prayed, Lord, increase my faith? Have you?
Yes.
The only way that faith increases is by exercise. And so whenever we pray that God will increase our faith, we should be expecting crises. We should be expecting things to come alive that us to use our faith, that push us to trust him and to depend on him, because that's what increases faith. Now, I will say at the same time, we're tempted to say, okay, I'm not going to pray for faith.
Right.
Similar with patience, right?
Yeah.
Have you ever heard someone say, don't pray for patience because the trial of your faith works patience, right?
Mm-hmm.
But here's where it all comes back to. Do you trust God?
Mm-hmm.
Because in our minds, whenever we start considering these things, we have God in our minds almost as being some kind of sadistic being that whenever we say, God, increase our patience, and he's like, ooh, I get to just inflict all this punishment on it. No, God's not that way.
Right.
Whenever we say, God, increase my faith, he's not sitting up there waiting and saying, oh, let me see how I can put him through hell. That is not what God is doing.
Right.
That is not who God is. But God is a tender and loving shepherd, and so he does expose us to these crisis points to bring us close to himself. He doesn't do this to punish us, to cause us harm, or to put us through all of these circumstances for his fun or his pleasure. He does it for our good and for our growth. And so anyway, they come out 3 days into the wilderness. We see them in verse 22. They found no water for those 3 days. They're coming to the point of crisis. In verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Many think that the meaning behind the bitter waters is they were salt water. You ever try to drink of salt water? That is not going to work. That will not satisfy your thirst. It will not do you any good. It will kill you. Next time you're nice and thirsty and you're at the beach, just suck up a big mouthful. It will not help you. It will make you sick. And so anyway, they got to the waters of Marah, and the waters were bitter. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So they said, okay, Moses, you're the leader. You're in charge. Remember me talking about Wednesday, that leadership meant responsibility? And so they said, okay, Moses, you're the leader. You're in charge. What are you going to do, big boy? We have nothing to drink. And the water that we do have here cannot be drunk. But as a good leader, what does Moses do? Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord. Moses knew where to go in a crisis. He knew where his help was. He didn't sit there and scratch his head and try to figure out, okay, can I set up some kind of a still here to where I can distill enough water to get enough salt out of this to where the people can actually drink it? Can I find some kind of filtration process? Can I dig down a well? Isn't this what we usually do? We come to a point of crisis and we rack our brains trying to figure out how we can overcome it.
Right.
But Moses cries unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He proved them. God didn't lead them here to punish them. He led them here to prove them. They hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't doing this just to put them through this, to bring suffering and misery on them. He did this to prove them, to try them, to test them.
Right.
Not for his knowledge, not for him to know what was in them, but more than anything, it was a test of God.
Just want to show them how great he is.
Yes. And so we're going to find here that as he's leading the children of Israel into the wilderness, they are going to be faced with their basic necessities needing met. The first one is water. You have to have water. 3 days without it, you're getting in dire circumstances. 4 or 5 days, you're probably going to be dead. So water was the first one. Can I trust God for my needs? We can look at the 23rd Psalm, for instance. He leadeth me by the still waters. First it says He leads me through the green pastures. He leads me by the still waters, right? Green pastures, food, still waters, drink. Because it's the point of view of a sheep, right? And so it was the idea of God's provision. Well, the children of Israel needed to learn this. David knew it, but he wasn't going to be for several centuries. The children of Israel needed to learn this now.
Right.
Will God provide for me? Yes, he led me out, but will he sustain me? So we relate that to us as Christians today. I've said all along that the book of Exodus is a picture of the Christian life, right? The Passover was salvation. They applied the blood. They were spared from death because a substitute was offered, and they lived when they were supposed to die. Salvation. They came out of Egypt, which was a type of the world. They were separated. Whenever we are saved, we are a peculiar people. We are separate unto God. So they were separated from Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea. water on either side of them, the cloud above them, they were immersed. They were baptized. And so as they were baptized in the Red Sea, they got to the wilderness, they began their trek following after God, learning to trust and to serve Him. And so as they came about this, they said, okay, we trusted God to save us from Egypt. But can we trust Him in our day-to-day life? That is the question for each and every one of us as Christians. You trusted Him for salvation. Are you going to trust Him for each and every day? Are you going to trust Him for your daily bread? Give us this day our daily bread. Are you going to trust Him with your job? Are you going to trust Him with your health? Are you going to trust Him with your finances? Are you going to trust Him with your spouse and with your children? Are you going to trust Him with your future? Are you going to trust Him with your past? Are you going to trust Him? Because for whatever reason, it is easy for us to trust Him for salvation and eternity. It is hard for us to trust Him here and now in this life. Isn't that amazing? And so this is what the children of Israel had to learn. They had to learn to trust Him each step of the way. Because it was easy for them to look back at the Red Sea and say, God saved me. It was easy for them to look back at the Passover and say, God saved me. It was easy for them to sing about the Canaanites and the Moabites and how God was going to deliver them sometime off in the distant future. But as they're sitting there looking at that salt water and their tongue is cleaving to the roof of their mouth, they're saying, okay, Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? Big difference, right? And that's where we kind of find our normal day-to-day life, where we have stress, where we have anxiety, where we have all of these difficulties in our life. It's because we have to learn to trust God in all things. Starting with our needs, our most necessary things, because we find here water, right? We're going to find in the next chapter food. We have to trust Him in all things. Down to the basic necessities. And so anyway, it says that whenever Moses cried unto the Lord showed him a tree. He cast the tree in the waters. What's the significance of this? What is it that a tree made it not be salt water anymore? One simple thing. Obedience. Because like the lamb that the blood was applied, is there any saving ability whatsoever in the lamb or the blood or the door or any of the act? No. Salvation came through obedience, right? Obedience to what God had said. God said, if you will trust the blood of the lamb, you'll be spared of this. If you will take this tree, put it in this water, it'll be safe to drink, right? Later on, we're going to find the brazen serpent. They are being killed because of their murmuring and their complaining once again. The venomous snakes are coming and biting them. They are falling over dead. They're crying unto God once again, and God doesn't take away the serpents. He doesn't take away their bite. He tells them to take a serpent, put it on a pole, and if anyone would look by faith, trusting God's word, when they were bit by the serpent, they wouldn't die. He is teaching them to trust what He is saying, to trust what He tells them. Some people try to draw a connection between this tree and the cross. You can do that if you want. I don't know that there's quite enough there to do that, but it's a good thought. But anyway, He cast the tree in the waters, and they made them sweet. And it says, there He made for them a statute and an ordinance. A rule, if you will. And there He proved them. What is the statute? What is the ordinance? Whenever you are in need, call up on Me and then follow Me by faith. And that is going to be the theme throughout their entire wilderness wanderings. You're going to consistently and constantly be coming up against things that you can't handle on your own. And when you do that, what you need to do is not trust in self, not try to figure it out yourself, not try to find a way around it, but to call unto Me Trust me and follow me. And that should be our lives.
Right.
Just the same as it was them. We go through our lives by faith. Difficulties come, and we use him as a last resort. When all else fails, you've heard that, right?
Yeah.
You shouldn't be like that.
Why do we wait for everything else to fail? Why do we have to wait for it to all fall apart? Why do we have to wait for it to blow up before we finally come to him, when our last resort should be our first?
Mm-hmm.
And so in verse 26, he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And we've talked about this in the past. There's a difference between hearing and hearkening, right? Because hearkening means that you are actually doing it. You're listening, you're taking it in, you're digesting, you're actually doing what is being said. Hearing just means, oh yeah, I heard that, when in one ear, not the other, right? If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. But what is the significance whenever he says, I won't put all the diseases of the Egyptians upon you? What was one of the things that he did to the Egyptians? He turned their water into blood. He made their water undrinkable, right?
Mm-hmm.
What are the Israelites facing right now? They're facing undrinkable water. And he makes a statute. He says, if you will hearken unto me and obey me and do that which I have shown you to be right, then I will protect you from all of these things that come upon the Egyptians. I will preserve you. I will provide for you. I will heal you. Pretty good promise, right?
Right.
We can bring that back to the laws and the commands in God's scripture. The world, and unfortunately most Christians, look at this book as a list of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of God trying to suck the fun out of life, tell us what we can do and what we can't do.
Mm-hmm.
When in reality, God is saying, I know what's best for you. Right?
Mm-hmm.
As he tells us what he would have us to do, as he has given us instruction in our lives, it's not God tells me I can't do this and it just takes all the fun out of my life. God is saying, if you go this way, it's going to cause you harm. It's going to cause you harm physically. It's going to cause you harm emotionally. It's going to cause you harm relationally. It's going to cause you harm socially. It's going to cause you harm spiritually. That's the reason behind all of his rules, all of his laws. It's not just because he's God and he says so. But God says, I made you. I know you intimately. I know everything about you. And I know what's good for you, and I don't want you falling into all of these things that's going to cause you harm. And so if you want what's good, if you want the best life, I hate using that term, by the way, but if you want what's good, if you want the best life, trust me in my word. He doesn't give us these things as rules, as laws, as do's and don'ts to take away the fun out of our lives. He says, this is how to have a good life, to have a successful life, to miss out on all of the hurt, the despair, and the destruction that befalls the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, he says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And it says, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So God brought them to the place where there was no water. They had to cry out to him. They had to trust him. God provided for them water. And then after that trial, after that testing, he brought them to an oasis. He brought them to this place, Elim, where there was 12 wells of water. Hey, one for each tribe, right? And 70 palm trees. And he let them camp there for a little while and just take in the provision of God. I find this to be a fairly consistent, I'm not going to say always, but a fairly consistent thing, that after a time of trial, God will lead us to a place of rest.
Right.
He seeks to restore us. He seeks to give us that strength, that rest, that nourishment that we need. He is all sufficient. He is our provider, right? And so after this time of testing, of trial, he proved himself, and then he led them to this place where they could just rest and enjoy his provision. And so for us as Christians, it's something for us to be grateful for, that after the times of testing are times of refreshing. Now, there may be times of testing that go on longer than we want it to. And we say, okay, God, a time of refreshing would be good any time now. But it wasn't until they came through the testing. We don't know how long that will be. But God's ways are good and perfect and right. And so he brought them through this time of testing. He brought them to a place of refreshing, and he allowed them to camp there for a little while. But we don't stay there for long. I've often heard it compared with the children of Israel and their journey to being from climbing the mountain, spend a little bit of time on the mountaintop, back to the valley again. Mm-hmm. Climb the mountain, mountaintop, valley. And you go from mountain to valley, mountain to valley, mountain to valley, ups and downs. And we would like consistency in our lives, right? We don't like change. We don't like inconsistency. We like consistency. Mm-hmm. If our life could just go from beginning to end, that would be great, right?
Yeah, definitely.
If you ever do any exercising, any walking, any cycling, anything like that, you like the flat.
Yeah.
Sometimes we enjoy the downhills, and you get a coast for a little while, but even whenever you're going downhill, you know what you're thinking? I'm going to have to climb this on the way back.
Mm.
Right? Yeah. Or if I start going downhill, there's an uphill just ahead of me, right? But if you're just going along flat and level, it's easy. But if you're out cycling for exercise, or if you're walking for exercise, is that going to get you as far as that going to make as much results as the hills and the valleys? No. And so as God leads us on this Christian life, there's going to be mountains. There's going to be long stints of climbing. And then there'll be short times where we get on the mountaintop and we get to enjoy the scenery. We'd like to camp out there. We'd like to stay there, look around and enjoy it. Take it all in, but we can't stand still, can we? Because we must continue progressing forward. There are mountains and valleys for us to go through. And so that shouldn't be something that stresses us or causes us problems, though. Because we realize that God is leading us. He is with us the entire way. Because back to what I was saying earlier, the children of Israel were following the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. God was leading them in the way that they would go. And as time after time they are without, they are distressed, they are worried, they are saying, Moses, you led us out here to kill us. We've been better off to die in Egypt. And then God provides. They're like, oh, okay, that wasn't so bad. Right? And they go on, and they're still following the cloud. The oasis comes. And then the next problem comes. And they're back and forth, back and forth. But this is all a growing process. This is all bringing them to a place where they trust God more and more. Hopefully for everyone in here that's a Christian, you have been through different things in your life that has proven God, and your faith has increased, and the things that used to cause you stress and problems, you've realized that God can take care of those and they no longer cause you problems.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's bigger things that you worry about. And God will prove himself faithful in the bigger things.
Right.
And then later on in life, you're going to look back and say, oh, that was a small thing. God took care of it. And then you're going to go to bigger. This is the process that God's giving us. And so something as small as water, God says, I've got that. Water is no problem for me. I've made an entire earth and 70% of it's water. I can take care of water. Right?
Yeah.
And so in the next chapter, we don't have time to get into it today, but the next chapter is going to be food. Because he says that he took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. So we're a month and 15 days from Passover, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're at 1 month, because it was the 14th was Passover, wasn't it? We're at 1 month from Passover. Haven't been out of Egypt very long, right? Second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. for ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's where we're going to be at next week, okay? But you notice the ups and downs. God provided deliverance. God defeated our enemies. We're all going to die. Oh, God came through. We're going to be good. We don't have enough food. We're all going to die. Right? And so they have to learn to trust the Lord. They have to learn to come to Him with their needs and allow Him to provide for them. We need to do the same. We need to trust in Him. We need to allow Him to provide for our needs. We need to quit worrying and stressing over everything. And I'm talking to myself, by the way. We need to quit worrying and stressing over everything and going to the Lord with our needs and just waiting and watching for Him to come through and take care of us. And He will grow us from day to day, month to month, year to year, until we see Him in glory. Has anyone got anything to add or any other things to about this passage? Okay, if we don't have anything else, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break and then we'll jump right back into Scripture in just a moment. Dear Lord, we come to You today thanking You once again for Your blessings. We thank You for this time and Your word, for this example from the children of Israel, Lord, and how You provided for them and took care of them. And Lord, we realize that we're the same way. We follow suit so many times, Lord, that we get distressed, we get worried, we are brought to the place of crisis, and we fail to call upon You, Lord, and help us, Lord, to trust You in all things. Help us, Lord, to turn to You as a first resort instead of a last, Lord, and allow You to work in our lives and to come through for us, Lord. Just grow our faith, we pray. Thank You so much for all You do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.